This morning, if you will turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, I'm just going to be reading to you or preaching to you from one verse. That's verse 17 of Matthew 5. But I will begin reading in verse 17 and read down to verse 20. This verse, verse 17, is truly an amazing verse, and I hope to prove that to you by the things I'll share with you here in the next few minutes. But we want to learn something about the Lord Jesus, of why he came, and it was in relation to the law that he came, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. So let's bow together for prayer. Oh Lord, we have come here to learn from you, to grow up in regard to our faith. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of you, our Christ, and reveal them to us in and by the means of the Scriptures in the next minutes. We pray that you would help us to understand more about the law. As we hear the word preached this morning, we pray that we ourselves would not be those who are destroyers of your law, but those who do and keep your commandments, because we love you. We pray, O Lord, that we would see just what a great work it is that you have done for us in righteousness and on the cross. And we pray to take that to heart when we go about to do and keep your commandments. We pray that you come now and instruct us by the Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts with gladness as we receive your word. For we pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does Jesus mean when he said that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? Well, he's speaking about his fulfilling the whole of God's law as it's found in the Old Testament scriptures. He came to fulfill all of the law of God from beginning to end in relation to the scriptures. But let's ask ourselves another question. The Jews of Jesus' day, his own countrymen, did they really understand what God was looking for from them in terms of their obedience to his law? Well, no, it's apparent that they did not. And the same is true of many people today in terms of their keeping God's holy law as it's found in the Ten Commandments. If this is the case, then we really should take the time to consider why the Lord Jesus had to come into the world, according to his own words here in the Sermon on the Mount. There are a couple of important things to remember about Christ's relationship to the law of God if you would glorify God in the way that you live your life. First of all, Christ did not come to destroy the law, and so you should not destroy it either. And second, Christ came to fulfill the law, and so you should strive to keep the commandments of God yourself. Well, may the Lord help us to grasp the implications of Christ fulfilling the law on our behalf. First of all, the Lord did not come to destroy the law. Jesus says here, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So let's understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. Two natures in one blessed person. As the divine Son, he has always been of one essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As the lawgiver, it says in Isaiah 33, verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, he will save us." So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was the lawgiver in the beginning of the world in the creation of man, just as much as he was the lawgiver on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law to the children of Israel. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image and according to our own likeness." So we need to remember that the first man, Adam, was created in the beginning with God's law written on his heart. For Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." When God created man, he created him upright. That was the law of man's first creation. That is, he created them in original righteousness. Adam and Eve were created with knowledge and righteousness and holiness woven into their very being. They had the ability to discern the difference between good and evil, and they had a heart that was inclined toward doing everything that is good. And God placed them in the Garden of Eden in that perfect earthly conditions, the perfect earthly conditions for them to live, to flourish, both spiritually and physically. And at that time, they had free will to be able to please God by keeping whatever commandments God gave to them. He gave them one law to go along with the law of their original righteousness in their creation. It would be a test to them as to whether or not they would love him enough to keep all of his commandments. He told them that even if they would eat freely of all the trees of the garden, that was a blessed thing for them to do. But he also told them that they should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest in the day that they ate of it, that they would die. So you remember how it went. Satan, who had fallen from his original righteousness through the sin of pride, he came into the garden taking the form of a serpent, tempted Eve by telling her that she would not die if she ate the forbidden fruit. She would become like God, knowing the difference between good and evil, and thus he deceived her. For she listened to his line of reasoning, and she ate, and then she gave some to her husband, and he ate also. So Adam listened to her voice. That was what was wrong there. And he fell as well as she when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I'm saying that they fell from their original righteousness, and their original righteousness was the law of their first creation. Now, the law that they violated that day was both the law of their first creation, what they were created with, that is, real uprightness of heart, and also the one commandment that God gave to them to keep, the law of their being able to remain in that state that they were created in. The covenant of works was related to Adam and Eve's keeping themselves from partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you see that? If they could keep themselves from partaking of that fruit, they would remain in their original righteousness. That's called a positive law in theology. That means you do it because God says it, not because it's an intrinsically moral law, for it was not that one command that he gave them in the garden, not to eat the fruit of the tree. That was not a moral commandment. That was a positive law, which meant that they had to keep it because he said so. Just like parents, when you tell your children, when they don't understand the implications of something that's wrong, you tell them, I want you to do this because I say so, because I am your father, and I am telling you for your own good. That's what God was doing there in the beginning with Adam and Eve. He wasn't withholding from them anything that would be for their good. But they were both naked and unashamed, the text says in Genesis. They had nothing to be ashamed of. God wanted them to keep them from having to be ashamed of themselves and their sin. And so what happened? They both ate of the fruit, and they realized that they were naked. And they experienced their first shame because sin had entered into their being. Not only were they guilty in regard to breaking the commandment, but they were guilty of breaking the commandment of their first creation. That is, that they broke all of God's commandments, and especially the one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They broke those commandments in eating of that fruit that day. Why? Because they didn't listen to God's voice and heed him in regard to what he was saying to them. They listened. Eve listened to Satan's voice and believed the lie that was mixed with the truth that Satan gave to her. Satan said, "You surely shall not die." That was a lie. Then he said, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll become like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil." That was true. And so they had to be driven out of the Garden of Eden, the garden where they were first created. They had lost their original righteousness. They were under the curse of God's law. They didn't understand all the implications of that, but you and I need to understand the implications in this way, that Adam was the head, what theologians call the federal head of our whole race, the whole race of mankind. And what Adam did was he stood in our place at the beginning of the world. And if he maintained his original righteousness and kept that one commandment that God gave him, then he would stand on behalf of our whole race and be confirmed in righteousness, be confirmed in that life of his first creation. But he did not. He fell, and Eve fell from their original righteousness. And as a result of that, then sin entered their being, and all of the faculties of their being were defiled by sin. That's what theologians call total depravity. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be all the time. It simply means that when sin entered Adam's being, it defiled all the faculties of his being, and he, as the federal head, then passes it on to you and I, who live all these generations later. We need to understand that. It was a natural thing. It was a thing that was passed through the Father. Which is why the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be conceived without sin. And so it couldn't come through a person who was defiled by sin. Well, you say, well, Mary was defiled by sin. Yes, she was, but she was the vessel of the seed of the Holy Spirit who conceived in her this perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to understand original sin, and you and I need to understand original righteousness. Adam had it, but he lost it. And Christ had to come into the world so that law would not be destroyed. Well, who was it then who came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, after they had fallen into sin and lost their original righteousness? Was it not the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself who came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, prefiguring his incarnation? And he as God, along with the Father and the Spirit, had given the original law of man's creation to them as a very good thing. You and I need to see this. But now he knew that they could not save themselves. Do you realize that you cannot save yourself from the defilement of your nature or from your sins? See, that's the real point of what we're talking about here. It takes Christ, the perfect man, and his grace to save you from your sins. Well, in this awful situation, we do not find Christ coming to destroy the law, and we do not find him coming to condemn Adam and Eve. You will notice that if you go back and you read the text in Genesis 3. Now, they deserve to be condemned, but instead he gave them a promise of what he would do when he would become incarnate. Speaking to the serpent who had deceived Eve, he said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, he would take it upon himself to be born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, and he would be born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might have the adoption as sons. The verse from Galatians 4:4-5 that I just quoted to you here is not simply talking about the Jews there. It's talking about the Jews and Gentiles alike. For we all need to be redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? We need to be bought back from our slavery to sin by the purchase of Christ's blood. That's what it means. And Christ had to become a man to do that. He had to fulfill the law of God, in regard to keeping himself from sin, and as a man also then keeping all the commandments of God on our behalf. And then he also had to go to the cross, where he would crush Satan's head by bearing the just punishment which our sins so richly deserve. And he would become the sinless sacrifice which would satisfy God's righteousness on our behalf and his justice in punishing his dear Son in our place for our sins. So the Bible tells us that God's holy law did not begin with the Jewish people. As our confession says in chapter 19, paragraph 2, the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. In other words, God gave man his holy law in the beginning when he was first created. And when he created man, he saw that it was very good what he had created. And what was very good in the beginning was that the law was written in the heart of man at that time and continues then to be very good to this day. That is, in the remnants of it, in our fallen human nature. When God created man, he knew that left to himself that he would fall into sin. But this did not nullify the law that he was created with. The law was still holy and righteous and good. And that's why when the Lord Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, he was sent with a mission. And the mission was to fulfill the righteousness of the law by his living a perfect life in relation to fulfilling the prophecies which speak of him as a Savior. Psalm 40 and verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." And it's that, I'm saying, that makes the Lord Jesus unique among men. It's what makes him the only suitable Savior among men. God did not give his law to men and create it in their very nature so that it would be lost forever when Adam fell. Quite the contrary. He would take every step necessary to preserve it through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish people of Jesus' day had many thoughts about the Lord Jesus when he came upon the scene. They wondered about him, why he didn't go along with the view of God's law that their scribes and Pharisees had. They thought that perhaps he'd come to destroy the law. Well, he often spoke about righteousness, but he didn't look up to any of their spiritual leaders. He was raised in obscurity in Nazareth. They thought that nothing good could come out of Nazareth, but they did not know, as they looked at him, that he was the Son of God. Looking at him, they thought, many of them, that he was just a man and denied his deity. They looked at him and they saw a man who was concerned with righteousness, concerned with what was right, even though he didn't have their view of the law at certain points. And even from the time that he was very young, they saw him as being submissive to God's law, submissive to his parents and to God at every point. He was noticed by some people in Nazareth, but he was not noticed by many in Israel until his public ministry some years later. But when his public ministry began, then they knew that Jesus was someone very different from their scribes and Pharisees. They saw that his teaching was with power, and they saw that his life was godly in every way. They saw that he took God's holy law seriously, the holy scriptures of the Old Testament. He saw them as his authority for everything that he said and did. In Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, it says that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to establish its authority over every person's life. And this was evidenced especially in the way that he lived his own life. Now, it's no doubt true that he was provoking the scribes and Pharisees when he would heal on the Sabbath day. But he did that deliberately. He did that deliberately so that they would understand that their own view of keeping the Sabbath day was not right, and that they would repent of it, which they did not. In fact, over and over again, they persecuted him as a result of his keeping that commandment, the fourth commandment of God's holy law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which means that you go about to do good and heal. He had the power to do so, and so he did, according to the will of his Father in heaven. So let me ask you this question, whether when you look into God's law, whether you ask yourself whether you're keeping it or not. Do you know the Ten Commandments and the two commandments that are the sum of the ten? Do you have no other gods before God and make no idol or image Do you not take his name in vain, but remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Do you honor your father and your mother? Do you not kill, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet? See, we need to know those commandments, but do you realize that they're all summed up in those two commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You see, that's what God is looking for from all of us, is if we will think about his commandments. And you need to realize that even though Adam's sin marred every aspect of all of his descendants in their being, so that all of us are marred in our being when we come forth from the womb, that nevertheless, his law is still there in our heart. Now, it's not as though we can keep it when we're in an unsaved condition. We surely cannot. But it's there in our conscience to remind us, unless we've seared our conscience somehow, that when we hear the law of God and we see that we've broken one of the commandments of God, that we feel conviction of sin. Now, let me ask you if you've felt conviction of sin. Or if you just go about your life and you say, well, I don't feel any conviction of sin, and Jesus died for my sins, and so therefore I shouldn't feel any conviction of sin at all anymore. It's not true. The law is the law. And if you break it, you need to feel conviction of sin. And he, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment of sin because they do not believe on me. But even when you believe in him, you still need to understand that when you sin, you should be convicted of your sins. And that is the purpose of the law. That's one of the main purposes of the law. It's not to make you a legalistic person. It's to make you a person who joys and rejoices in the fact that Jesus fulfilled the commandments of God perfectly on your behalf. And in doing so, he gives them back to you to keep. Not that you will keep them perfectly, but that you will see the standard of God's holy law as perfect, and you will go about to try to be perfect and to try to be holy, even as he is perfect and he is holy. Do you see that? That's grace. That's being under grace and not being under law. That's not legalism when you think about the commandments of God. It means that you love the Lord. Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation day and night. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Oh, it's so good to memorize that verse and then live it out in your life. I'm saying that the work of the law was written on your heart, but because of sin, that work is marred in you. Everyone coming into the world, and no man acknowledges their sin as they should until the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. But your conscience does bear witness either against you or for you. And on the day of judgment, that's one of the ways that God will judge you. He'll judge you according to how your conscience reacted to his law at various points in your life. So let me ask you this question. Will you take heed to the perfections of God's law? Oh, that's what God wants you to see. And then that you would realize that you yourself are not perfect. And just because you aren't perfect, it doesn't mean that you should destroy the law. I can't keep it, so I won't do it. But it's for you to come to Jesus and to say, Lord Jesus, you, my Savior, have fulfilled the law on my behalf. Let me keep the commandments of God from a right heart and a right spirit and right motives to your glory. And the Lord will help you by his Holy Spirit to do that. So the law shows you that perfection which is only found in Christ. And the law is your schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. In the old days, they used to have this kind of a guy. He would lead. If he couldn't do it himself in teaching the child, the school, he would lead them as a schoolmaster to the one who could. That's the way that they would do it in the old days in teaching. If you couldn't teach them yourself, you led them to one who could. That's exactly what the law does. The law cannot save you, but when you see the righteous perfections that are in the law of God, representing the perfections of God, then the law is taking you by the hand and bringing you to Christ. When you see and are convicted by your own sins, you say, I need a Savior. You don't say, oh, I can do that. I can keep the law. You say, no, I need one who has kept the law perfectly to help me, because he fulfilled it. Second point, Christ came to fulfill the law, so you should strive to keep the commandments of God because he kept them perfectly. This is what I've been saying all along, but let me reiterate and expand on it. Christ's chief delight was in keeping the law of God. And your being called to be a Christian means that you, your chief delight, should be in keeping the commandments of God because Christ kept them first, and Christ kept them perfectly. Now you'll see this. You'll see how Christ did this if you'll turn with me over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it talks about the word of God, and it talks about it in sections of 8 verses apiece, and each one of those sections represents a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting at the beginning in Aleph and going to the last. This is the Aleph section that I want us to look at here just for a few minutes. So listen to verses 1 to 3 here. It says, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. So I want you to see what the reality was for the Lord Jesus in the communion which he had with his Father over the law. The Lord Jesus would be undefiled in the way. That means that he would not have one sin, not one blemish in his character or in the thoughts and motions of his heart. Not one. He would be undefiled by sin coming into his being. He was perfect in his being. He was sinless, but he would allow no sin into his being. He would not be defiled in the way. He would not have the least little sin or defiling thought enter his mind. And as he was sinless in his being, when a temptation to sin came to the Lord Jesus, he immediately extinguished it by a holy love for his Father, and for doing the right thing. He knew the great blessedness of purity of heart and mind, and he maintained it at all times. Every word that he spoke was a pure word. Every thought that he thought was pure. Every deed that he did was good, doing good to people around him. His speech was like apples of gold and settings of silver to all the people that were around him. All of the good deeds that he did were not done for himself, but were done to the glory of God. He loved God with all of his heart. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And so his fellowship and communion with God was constant, and it was his chief delight. Let me ask you whether this is the same with you, because this is what God has called us to. Not to be condemned by the law, but to embrace it as we see it in Christ fulfilled, so that we might love God by means of keeping his commandments. That's what we need to see. And to have fellowship with God over our keeping God's commandments. You see, the Lord Jesus, he knew that all of the precepts, all of the testimonies, All of the statutes of God's holy law must be taken into account, meditated upon day and night, prayed over at various points, and then done in perfect love to God and man. So the Lord Jesus knew that love was the fulfillment of the law, as it says in Romans 13:10. He knew that he must fulfill all the commandments of God completely in himself and by himself, and by his thinking righteous thoughts, speaking righteous words, and doing righteous deeds. It had to be constant with him. It had to be perfect with him, and it was. Because he knew that he must work out a perfect righteousness for you and I. A perfect righteousness on our behalf. So that we could receive the benefits of his perfect righteousness in the grace that he alone can give. That is strength and wisdom to be able to keep God's commandments ourselves. That's why it says in verse 3 here, you see it, it says, they also do no iniquity. Verse 3 of Psalm 119. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Now, this plural here, we need to understand it in reference to Christ, that all of our righteousness is based upon what he himself has perfectly done on our behalf. That's the way that we need to understand it. Not that we're doing this on our own, based upon our own strength and our own wisdom, but we're doing it based upon the fact that Christ is wise, that Christ is righteous, that Christ is holy, and that he was perfect in all that he said and did. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, I'm trying to show you here, it's not only that his righteousness is imputed to our person so that we are seen as righteous in the sight of God, but Christ's righteousness is also imputed to our works so that they are acceptable in the sight of God. Otherwise, they never would be acceptable coming from ourselves with all the flaws that they would have. Do you see that? Dear Christian, dear listener, do you see it? Just how important this truth is that we're talking about this morning, that we're not perfect on our own. We're not perfect by our own righteousness. We're perfect only in Christ and by his righteousness, both imputed and imparted in terms of the grace that he gives us to keep his commandments in whatever measure that we can by faith in him. Realizing the commandment is for our good, we look to him for life and strength and help to keep all of God's good commandments. We are the branches have got to abide in the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing, he says. With me, he says in Philippians, you can do all things. And we need to embrace that truth with all of our heart. We certainly cannot say, as it says in verse 3 of Psalm 119, that we will do no iniquity or walk in God's ways unless we are walking with Jesus and having communion with him. That is, having him teach us the right motives for keeping the commandments of God and the right way to go about keeping them so that God will be glorified and people around us truly loved and helped. Now, we can paraphrase verses 6 and following to verse 8 of Psalm 119 here. Christ was not ashamed when he looked into all of God's commandments. That's really good, isn't it? And we aren't ashamed when we have Christ. That's the way that we should look at it. Christ praised the Father with uprightness of heart, as he learned God's righteous judgments, for he was a man. As God, he had nothing to learn. As man, he had many things to learn. Growing up, he had many things to learn, and even all through his life, he had to learn as he went, being a man, but he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit and was able to do all of that perfectly. And it's because his heart was straight, his heart was true, that our hearts can be straight and our hearts can be true by his grace. But you see, Christ had to suffer for that. You see that, don't you? Christ had to suffer so that your heart can be straight and your heart can be true. And it's because Christ had learned God's righteous judgments as a man, as it's saying here, that he could go to the cross on our behalf. These verses are amazing because he says in verse 8, I will keep your statutes, so do not forsake me utterly. And yet he had to go to the cross, didn't he? Where he was forsaken by God on our behalf for a time. And the reason is so that we will not be forsaken. We will not be forsaken utterly because of what Christ did at the cross. So let me ask you now whether you see that you cannot be saved by the best of your works. Oh, I hope that you see this. What is it that you consider the best of your works? Would you present it to God? And to find acceptance with him on that basis, it will not stand in the day of judgment. Your works in many ways fall short of the perfection that God requires. But in Christ, you are accepted by God the Father. You are accepted in the Beloved for Jesus' sake. So your works, as they come from yourself, they have many imperfections in them. In relation to other people, sometimes, let alone in relation to God, but sometimes we have motives which are selfish or sinful, which attend our actions. But even though this is so, I'm trying to say to you that what is lacking or mistaken or even wrong is being seen by God in relation to Christ's mediation and his intercession. Do you see that? Because Christ fulfilled the law. These good things are taking place in your life on a constant, ongoing, moment by moment, day by day basis, all the way to glory, because Christ fulfilled the law. In terms of justification, this is why Paul says in Romans 3, verses 27 to 31, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. How is the law, and I'll close with this, how is the law established in the life of every believer? Well, it's established in our lives in relation to Christ having fulfilled it. Because he has fulfilled it, the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the Spirit is Christ's Holy Spirit, and he dwells in you if you are a true believer. And he works in your heart to give you wisdom on how to keep God's commandments to his glory and how to love the brethren and love other people around you. Your neighbor is yourself. And he imparts strength to your own natural determination. He gives you spiritual determination and strength to do God's will at every point in your life. You want to be like Christ, don't you? If you're a true believer, I'm sure that you do. And you will become more and more like Him as you walk by faith in Him in relation to learning to do and to keep all of God's commandments. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this passage, which is just loaded with truth concerning Your law. When it says You came not to destroy, but to fulfill, help us to take it in and help us to build upon it in coming Sundays. We pray that You will teach us Yourself the meaning of these good things that I've spoken about. Teach us experientially so that we understand what Your blood and righteousness have accomplished on our behalf in terms of keeping the commandments of God, to do them out of love for You. We pray it in Your dear name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close by singing together hymn number 178, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Stand and sing that good hymn together. 178. Sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. O sacred head, what what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve the place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Let's do these a cappella. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Should I fainting be, Lord, let me never outlive my love to thee. Be near when I am dying. Oh, show to me, and for my succor flying, come, Lord, to set me free. These eyes new faith receiving, Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing dies safely through the The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. May the Lord go with you.